So, it's good that women don't wear ties because the only function that they have is to separate the head from the rest of you. So, the reason I mention this is that it seems to me, this is just my opinion, I don't know that this is true, that when you look at all of the different major problems that our community faces, the off the derech problem, the shlom bayit problems, the problems having to do with lack of financial responsibility and integrity. All of these are real. Their source is always that in our communities, that the mind and the heart and the actions that we do are not necessarily all on the same page. So what we're going to be talking about is what the function of the mind is, what the function of the heart is, what the function of the body is, and talk about bringing them into closer contact with each other. So let's talk about the mind. What's it about? What's it for? So the function of the mind is to give you the tools to look at reality and see it. Take what you see and ask yourself questions, the questions that lead to understanding. So you could divide the kind of questions that take you to meaning, which is really what we're talking about, into three basic groupings. One is length. Where did something begin and where does it end? Use your mind to ask that question. What's the source of it, whatever it is, and where is it going? So I want to give you an illustration of this. Some of you have ancestors who came to the United States at the turn of the last century or a little bit after, and somehow managed to keep Shabbos. How many of you have an ancestor like this? Okay, not bad. Okay, each one of your ancestors who did that has a story. Is that not true? The story of the lost job, the story of the coming home with empty pockets, the story of the humiliations. There's a story. For them to have been able to say, I'm going to do it anyway, they would have to know two things. Why is it important? Who said you have to keep Shabbos? What's the beginning? And that would have to take them to having a certain sense of the integrity of the Torah. They would also have to know where it ends. And if you compromise, where does that go? I'm going to ask you another question. The rest of you, and it was only the minority of you who had an ancestor who kept Shabbos under those circumstances, as you saw. The rest of you, and I'm not going to ask for hands on this one, who have an ancestor who didn't keep Shabbos. How many of you have a non-Jewish relative who is a descendant of that ancestor? The answer statistically is probably you do. Now, if somebody would have told that ancestor, your descendants will be goyim, would they have believed it? No way. How could that be? So they didn't see where their choices were going. So the first part of using your mind with integrity is observation. But the second part is understanding, and understanding has to take you from the beginning until the end. There's another dimension. The other dimension is width. Not from when to when, but what's included in the picture. So one of the differences between speech and, excuse me, between hearing and seeing is that when you hear, there's usually focus just on one particular message. So, for instance, if somebody were to ask you, what did Mrs. Heller just say? Odds are you could repeat that. You wouldn't say, well, there was also some static and there was, you know, cars going past in the street. And among other things, I heard what she was saying. You're focused right now. But when you see, I could be looking at someone and focusing on them. But whether I plan to or not, I also see what's in back of them, see what they're wearing, see what's above them. So the eye takes in a great deal. You have to be able to see the whole picture. So when you're using your mind, it isn't just to be focused on where your choices are taking you and where they came from. It's on what they actually are. What's the whole picture? So I want to tell you a story that moved me very deeply when I heard it. So as you all know, fundraising for Mir Yeshiva is a nightmare. The reason why it's such a nightmare is not only the number of students, it's the largest yeshiva in the world, but it's also the way the yeshiva is. It's not in a central building. There are many, many batei midrash, many, many different magidei shiurim. The late Rosh Yeshiva believed that everyone should be able to learn in a framework that fits them. So he didn't believe in excluding anyone. There were no issues of Sfardi and Ashkenazi, beginner and Vatik, how long have you actually, there was none of that. So that meant there was an enormous staff. So Maisa Shahaya, somebody who came to the yeshiva with the intent of giving money, was a man had strong feelings for Torah, for Judaism, but wasn't observant. You know people like this? Okay, he was so impressed by what he saw that he went to the Rosh Yeshiva and said, I've signed the check and I wrote the date. You write the number. What did he, this is everyone's dream, no? So he wrote the check for $1,400, gave it back to the man and said, buy yourself tefillin. So the reason I'm telling you this story is isn't just because it's an interesting tzaddik story, which it is, but it's because he saw the whole picture. He didn't have tunnel vision where all he could see was the needs of the yeshiva. He saw the person who he was talking to. And to him, that person's needs, their spiritual needs, were just as real and just as important as anybody else's spiritual needs. So you have to see a broad picture. Your picture can't begin and end with you and your little world. You have to have a big picture. And there's more. There's depth. So we have height, breadth, depth. What is what I'm observing saying to me? What is it saying to me about myself? If when you learn something, the shiur ends, you say, that was so interesting. Let's say it was. Okay, of course, it would be worse if that was awful. I can't believe I sat through it. Okay, whatever. But let's say it's even, that was fascinating. If it has nothing to do with you, there's a word for it. It's called shallow. The responsibility to make something relevant is the listener's. You have to say, what does this have to do with me? What does that tell me about my relationship to God's world? What does that tell me about His plan for His world? How is this going to change my life? If you can't answer that question, you can't go to the next phase. We have observation, understanding. The final phase of the mind's involvement is being able to make a moral decision. That means you've seen it, you understand it, you've decided what to do with it. Is that going to stay with you next time you have a conflict? Or is it going to disappear from your consciousness after you say, that's so special? So the Gra talks about this. He points out that conflicts don't come on an invitational basis. Have you noticed this? They don't necessarily come when you want them. So how do you know who you'll be in this moment of conflict? So the answer to that has to do with how much meaningful information you put in your mind beforehand. Do you have the resources to answer? So let's look at an example. How many of you could honestly say you haven't spoken Lashon Hara in the last 5 years? Okay, at least 2 points for honesty. Why do people speak Lashon Hara? What's the real motivation? So it comes from two places. One is the good old universal cliche, low self-esteem, and what? What goes with that? Come on, we're talking cliches. Let's have its sister. One cliche is low self-esteem. Everything is caused by low self-esteem. What's the, you don't remember? Insecurity. Okay. So one reason that we speak badly about each other is if you want to be up, it helps to put somebody else down. But there's another reason that's more subtle and probably more real, which is we don't always like people that much. Have you noticed this? Okay, so there's a reason for this. The reason is that we have expectations. And the reason we have expectations is that we have, at least on a subconscious level, certainly on a conscious level, but at least minimally, even if the conscious level recedes, on a subconscious level, cognizance of this, that every person is a spiritual being and we should expect something from people. But people invariably disappoint us. And I want to tell you a quote. Want to hear a quote that you won't like? Just remember, geographically, you're near Brooklyn, to have this in mind. The more you want to like people, the less you should trust them. So here's what I mean by this. I don't mean people are ill-intended. What I mean is that the conditions that you have to trust someone completely can't be fulfilled by any human being. Let's listen to what you need to really, really trust a person. You have to believe that the person is compassionate and cares for you. Could a human being fit that? Yes or no?
Yes,
yes, sure, obviously. How many of you believe the myth of unconditional love? Love always is conditional in the end. So people could care for you and want your benefit, but in the end there are usually some strings attached. But let's say you could expect compassion and care. Let's say that's still reasonable. But the next thing to make the person trustworthy is ability. Could they always do what they need to do? Is it possible for them? Is it possible emotionally? Is it possible financially? Is it possibly physically for anybody to always give you what you need? Is that possible? No. So a person could have pure intentions, holy intentions, but that doesn't mean that they have unlimited possibilities. The third one is that they'll always know what's good for you. So what I'm saying, it's enough with another human being just to believe they love and care. Love them on that basis, but don't expect them to be God. And this is especially true in marriage, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. Okay, so having said all of this, so we come to a very interesting conclusion. The conclusion is that if you want to be able to make moral decisions, you want to be able to say, here's where it is, and you have the stuff in the back of your mind, okay, you have to be willing to look at the situation through the eyes of God, which is the Torah's will. So going back to what I asked you a minute ago, how many of you could say you never spoke Lashon Hara? The answer was no one. And we said, let's not just look at insecurity and low self-esteem. We don't like people because we would like to trust them, but people are only human. How many of you remember how when you were teenagers, and maybe some of you still have them, do you remember magnifying mirrors? How many of you had them when you were teenage? You didn't have them here? Okay. The little ones where you could see every flaw and like every pore looks like a little, you know. Okay, past a certain age, you don't want to own this. Could you see where this is so? In fact, you would like a distancing mirror where you could see what you look like approximately and hope for the best. So, why did you ever have a magnifying mirror? I want to tell you why, because you believed you could fix it. Put a little concealer or whatever, and then you'll be perfect. So in order to make yourself perfect, you have to see that flaw. So subconsciously, I didn't say this is conscious, we want to see people as being perfect, being there for us, being trustworthy. But we see the little flaw. And to maintain intellectual honesty, we can't pretend we don't see it. But then we go to the big lie. The big lie is that the flaw is the person. And that's the source of Lashon Hara. A person has a flaw, but they are a person. For this reason, in Reishis Chachma, The author puts his chapter on Lashon Hara not where you would expect it to be, in its own separate sort of folder, but he has it together with the laws concerning truth and falsehood. He says categorically, all Lashon Hara is a lie. Now, does that work in halacha? Quite the opposite. The halachic definition of Lashon Hara is what? It's something that's true, but shouldn't be said. Something that's negative or harmful, but true, and shouldn't be said. So why is he calling it false? So I'm going to make up a friend. I have a friend who I'll call Chayarezi. She's fat and ugly. So I feel I should share this information with you. I don't really have a friend by that name. And I say, you know Chayarezi? And you say, yeah. Don't you think she's like, you know, she really should like lose some, don't you think? It makes her so unattractive. Now I'm saying this for no reason. Yes? Okay, so the reason why this is Lashon Hara, why it's a lie, is because no one is just fat and ugly. What else might she be? Smart, a good parent, funny, kind. So it's a lie. Focusing only on the flaw through the magnifying mirror is a lie. For you to identify this as such, you have to have a mind that will tell you how to make a decision of what to say. You have to have the information. So now we know what the mind is for. Let's review this part, because we're going to go from there to the heart. So again, the mind has three capacities. Gathering information, assessing the information from the bottom to the top. Where did it come from? Where did it go? Width, what are all of the fragments? Depth, and what does it say to me? If you use your mind in that way, your mind becomes your Kodesh Kedoshim. It's the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that's the part of you that's closest to Hashem Himself in essence. So to understand this idea, I want to take you to a difficult idea, but then we'll be concrete and easy for a while. Okay, when you talk about being like Hashem, what does it mean? Hashem's infinite and unknowable. So what did he do since he wanted us to know him? What he did was to make himself approachable. How? So let me give you this picture. Imagine that in 1936, when Einstein came to America, he had an unpleasant surprise. I think it was 1936. Gets to Princeton on the train, and when he gets into the university building, the appropriate bureaucrat, they tell him, "So sorry, Dr. Einstein, but it appears your position in the physics department has been taken." Now, what would he do then? Okay, his papers were based on his having this position. He doesn't have anybody in the States. He needs money. He needs a roof over his head. He'll take any job. So he goes to his relatives, who are willing to have him very temporarily, and he begins to network and go through the want ads. So he finally sees a position he could fill. They're looking for an arithmetic instructor in pre-gone. He's a little overqualified. He figures he doesn't have to really tell them everything. His relatives warn him, "Albrecht, get that sweater off. Go with a button-down shirt to the interview. And get a haircut." Okay, so he shows up looking presentable to the interview, and he says, "You know, I'm good with numbers." And they hire him. Now, what would he like to do? He would like to teach relativity. Could you teach relativity to four-year-olds? So I want to show you how. So be four for a moment. Do any of you remember being four? Yeah, it was fun. Okay, whatever. It's downhill. After that, it's downhill. Okay, so look, guys. Right, this is a finger. You have one, right? Everyone has a finger? How many? How many is this? It's one. All the others are sleeping. There's only one who's up, right? One finger. This is another one, right? So you have one and one. That's two, right? But if we move them apart, they go back to being one and one. They only become two when? Is that relativity? Yes, it is. You just taught the reality of numbers being spatial quantity. Okay, got this? So why am I telling you this? In order for him to get this across to four-year-olds, he would have to contract his brilliance into a vehicle they could hear, right? So mystic vocabulary, when you're talking about Hashem, you talk about light and vessel. Hashem's infinite light comes down to us, finite vessels. He's totally accessible. Okay, what's the main way that the mind comes to know Hashem? What vessel does Hashem use? The Torah itself. Now I want to share with you something that happened to me. We have like a regular Jewish-looking living room for Har Nof. What do all Har Nof living rooms look like? You come in, what do they look like? What? What's in the middle? Table. Because you have the table, and around the table there are chairs. What's on the right side? Books. See? Okay. So I have a regular Har Nof living room. And, you know, I invite guests who aren't necessarily observant and familiar. They have living rooms that look different. How does a non-religious living room look like in Israel? What do you think? You walk in, what do you see? What's in the middle? The TV. Okay, whatever. What's on the side? Couch, see? So, you know, they're very impressed with all these books and the match bindings and all. So one of them points at a set of books, says, what's that? So they said, it's the Code of Jewish Law. What's that? That's another Code of Jewish Law written by Maimonides. Okay, they're very impressed. Lots of laws. Your husband a lawyer? No. Okay, so, all right. If we, that's what you like to read. Personally, I like science fiction. Okay, but, so pick out any book from Shulchan Aruch. Statistically, what is the subject likely to be? You just like randomly, you're onto the shelf, what's it going to be? Shabbos, or what are some other possibilities? One is Shabbos, Kashrus, Tahara, right? Okay, maybe Isser Vehetter in business, right? So he's asking you, what are the books? And that's what I'm telling you. This one's about Shabbos, Shabbos 2, Shabbos 3, Shabbos 4. Blessings over food, and more blessings over food, and kosher, and kosher, and kosher, and kosher, and business. Okay, says, well, where's the one? Is there one about like meditation and inner consciousness? Well, there's a section, sort of, apart. Yeah. Okay. So why is it that way? We're saying that that's the light. Why is it in that kind of vessel? Did you ever wonder? And I want to tell you, of course you wondered, consciously or not. As did every kid who's off the derech. As did everybody who has two standards of behavior, which many of us do. As to anybody who keeps Shabbos but cheats in business. What does that have to do with what I just told you the mind is? So we have to go back to Einstein to answer that. But before we go back to Einstein, I want you to imagine something. Okay, I didn't come here alone tonight. I'm standing right here. Okay, but I brought a friend. Derek Jeever. Okay, I think that's his last name. Jeter. What? Jeter? Jeter? Okay. Okay, we're not from the same shtetl, but still have time. So, we're here together, and you decide to have a contest. Who can throw the ball further? So I get to try first, throw the ball as far as I can. How far is it going to go?
First row.
Third row, fourth row maybe. Okay, you can see that? Is it going to get to the wall? It's not going to get to the wall. Okay. He throws the ball, it's his turn. So for his turn, we take the wall out. far is it going to go? Brooklyn! Okay, so the rule is, the stronger you are, the further your reach. Keep that in your mind for a moment. The stronger you are, the further your reach. If you're weak, you can only reach so far. If you're strong, much more. The Vilna Gaon asks, what's the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew? He says something extremely radical. Now, if it was me, I would say, oh, the spiritual soul, but that's not what he says. He says non-Jews also have a spiritual soul, as we observe. And it's not our bodies, right? Our bodies are the same as other people's bodies. We could have organ transplants from non-Jews and they don't end up rejected. Is that true? It is. And there are non-Jews, I've seen them, who are somewhat overweight, have frizzy hair, and long noses. I've seen this with my own eyes. So what is it? I want you to listen to this carefully. He says it's the animal soul, not the spiritual soul of the Jew that's different. The animal soul is strong enough to elevate ordinary experience. The reach is that far. So the reason why the Torah is going to have so much about ordinary experience, eating, drinking, marital relationships, business, is because our souls are strong enough to go all the way there. And indeed, the purpose of the world being a physical place is for us to see godliness from that angle, from that place. This is what's meant. We all know, Ma'asehu Ha'ikar, the main thing is the deed. The main thing is to be strong enough for no divide to take place between what your mind knows and what your body does. You have to be that strong. So notice the word that I used, strong. I didn't say aware, I didn't say learned, I said strong. Where does that strength come from? Now we have to talk about emotions. Emotions are informed by the mind. So when you think about what you're afraid of, okay, when you think about what you're drawn towards, your heart's responding to your mind's messages. Okay, so let's think of something many people are afraid of. How many of you are afraid of mice? Any of you are afraid of mice? Okay, so for those of you who are afraid of mice, and those of you who could understand being afraid of mice, picture this scenario. You're not here, you're in the country, and you're in a bungalow. And your bungalow happens to be on the first floor. I think all bungalows are on the first floor, actually. And you get up in the middle of the night, and, you know, you don't remember exactly where you put your slippers. It's 4 a.m, who could remember anything? So you get out of bed barefoot, and you walk to the bathroom, because where else would you be going 4 a.m? And you feel a squish under your foot, and you hear a little squeak. How many of you could picture screaming? Okay. Now, as you scream, you notice the door is open. Now, you know you locked the door. You were the last one in, and you locked the door. That's, like, alarming. And you see a shadow near the unlocked door. It's a man. You could see that, and he's holding. And do you see the mouse anymore? What mouse? Okay. So now, as you're like, oh, there's a man in here. Okay, you know, behind the man, you could see outside. Now it's 4 a.m. You see this, like, mushroom cloud. It doesn't get worse than this. Radiating. Do you see the man anymore?
No.
No, okay. So the rule I'm trying to get you is your emotional response depends on what your mind tells you. We have two core emotions from a Kabbalistic perspective, fear and love. Fear means several things. The lowest level is perceiving threat. A level that's higher than that is standing in awe. I gave you an example of perceiving threat. Let's stick with this lower level for a moment. Okay, so there are things we're afraid of. Because we feel that whatever it is that we fear can change things for us. Could you see where this is so? So any human fear that we have negates Hashem's control. A person who's truly, truly aware of the enormity of Hashem's control isn't that afraid of anything. Now, that doesn't mean they don't think that terrible things could happen through nature, other people, financial loss, illness, but they don't see any of those things as being independent runners. So if you were, were any of you ever mugged? Glad to see that not too many of you. If this was South Africa, what do you think the response would be? Everybody. So when you're mugged, are you afraid of the gunman or the gun? What are you afraid of? How many of you think you're afraid of the gun per se? No. How many of you are afraid of the gunman? So I want you to realize Hashem has many agents, but none of these agents are independent runners. So the lowest level of fear is recognizing that Hashem's will can come through many things, but it's only from Hashem himself. So when you know that, when your mind informs your heart that the only one you're accountable to is Hashem, the only one whose opinion counts is Hashem's, the only one who could do you any harm or cause you any pain is Hashem's decisions towards you, then your relationship to the world changes and your relationship to yourself changes. So remember those two cliches that we just mentioned a moment ago? Self-esteem and what was its twin again?
Insecurity.
Those two core fears, maybe I won't be beloved, maybe I won't succeed, maybe I'm not okay, are relevant only to the degree that your mind is not telling your heart that no one can harm you. If your mind is telling your heart that human beings could be loved, but they can't be trusted because we are what we are, then your fear of rejection changes. Your love of other people increases. Could you see where this is so? So I want to give you a little vision of what this looks like. When people redeem themselves from the need for humans being their judge and jury, and this is not the highest level of fear either. How many of you have heard of Rav Adin Steinsaltz? Do you know who I'm talking about? He's a very prolific writer, an important rabbi in Israel. He got a prize called the Israel Prize, which is the highest civilian award in Israel. It's a very big deal. And in Israel, they make a big fuss about who's getting this year's Israel Prize. It's sort of like the Academy Awards. They have a committee. And there's a lot of PR hype. And this year, who do you think the contestants will be? You know, that sort of thing. So when they finally settle on someone, there's this whole, you know, media festivity. You have to go to the person at their lab or their home or wherever they are. And, you know, you knock and say, it's our honor and our privilege to tell you that this year you have been chosen for what? The Israel Prize. And what's the person supposed to do by way of response? What do you think? Okay, and after that? Okay, the pseudo-humility. You're familiar with this? Okay, it's my mother, it's my father, it's my wife, it's my husband. Okay, I'll never forget, you know, that sort of stuff. Then you pass the Kleenex. Okay, right? So this is like it's like a sort of living theater cliche. So they went to Rav Steinsaltz's home. So the first thing that sort of threw them, I heard this on the radio. It's one of the rare times I wish I had a TV to see this because it was hilarious. Even listening was very funny. They go to his home. So first of all, it threw them that he answered the door himself. So he answers the door and he says to them, what can I do for you? And they go through there. It's our honor and privilege sort of thing. He says, oh, good. Thank you. And he says, it's a hot day. Won't you come in? I have lemonade. Would you like some? And they thought he didn't get it. So they repeated the whole spiel, and he said, you don't want lemonade? If you prefer, I have plain water. It's in the refrigerator. So they said, no, thank you. And they tried like one last time. And they said, so one of them finally said, don't you want the prize? Like it's the Israel prize. How do you feel about it? And he said, well, it's better to get a prize than to be criticized. Okay. And finally, you hear him rising from his chair on the radio, and he says, well, I won't keep you gentlemen any longer. I'm sure you have a lot to do today. So if there's nothing I could do for you, and you don't want to drink, and he's walking to the door. Now, they had 5 minutes to kill. So they're out of the house. And when he said to them, I'm sure you're busy and have something to do, translate that. I'm busy and I have something to do. So they're gone, and they had like to kill another 3 minutes describing the house and the trees in front of it until finally the commercial came on and rescued them. But the reason I'm telling you this is that he is a pretty free man. You understand that? If you don't need that, then you're a pretty free person. If you do, you're enslaved to anybody who could inform you about how valuable your life is. Could you see where this is so? Most of us are pretty enslaved. The less awareness we have of Hashem and our ability to serve Him in any situation, eating, drinking, sleeping, etc., the more our hearts will tell us, be scared. I had a student who had the great pleasure of being a substitute teacher in a middle school in the inner city. Does that sound like a delightful life situation? And she's a small woman. She looks very Jewish. And she's personable, though, which was helpful in her situation. One day, one of her students came to school, and his shirt was inside out. So because she's a good person, she went over to him and said, your shirt. Okay, what do you think happened next? What happened next is he said, you white woman aren't going to tell me that my... Got the picture? And soon there was like a little crowd and a little bit of pushing, and she realized she was in physical danger. And she escaped them. She lived to tell the tale. Now, suppose this happened to me in Neve. It could. So, you know, suppose I would come to school and, you know, my shirt's inside out, and some girl would say, what would happen next? I'd say thank you, go to the bathroom and fix it, right? So, what's the difference? The difference is to this very insecure kid who has no self-esteem, because he's been believing the messages that the world has given him about himself. To him, the teacher was talking about him in essence. To me, the girl would be talking about my shirt. It's a completely different reality. So I invite you right now to take a minute. I'm only going to give you a minute, but for Americans, a minute feels very long. I want you to think about what you're afraid of. Okay, Didn't that feel like a long time? Okay. Now that you know your fears, how many of you found your fears, by the way? Okay. Now that you know your fears, let your mind tell you, let your mind tell your heart that whatever it is you're afraid of, whatever it is, it's a manifestation of Hashem's will. So I'm going to tell you some of the things that are pretty universal fears. We're afraid of pain, afraid of death, we're afraid of rejection, we're afraid of financial insecurity, we're afraid of loneliness. Is that true? I'm going to give you a new name for these things. Serious challenges. Serious challenges. What's a challenge for? It's to force you into rediscovering a part of you that you may be out of touch with, your holy self, your higher self, the self of potential. Or not. It forces you into making the choice. But by definition, a choice means you either will or what? Or you won't. The more you let your mind speak to your heart about what your eyes have told you concerning divine power, what your understanding tells you about life's purposes, what your ability to make moral decisions tell you about where the challenge could take you, the more meaning the challenge will have and the less fear you'll experience. So let's look at how things could be when you're willing to see things through this frame. So again, I'm going to tell you, go back to Rav Nesson Tzvi, who was always one of my heroes, before he was Nifter also, which isn't always the case. He would talk very openly about his illness, about the Parkinson's. When you saw him, it was almost like watching, it was like there was some invisible person who was shaking him. And he would say, so that's really his only nisayon, his only challenge when it comes to learning. Because the sweetness of the learning and the goodness and his pleasure in it is enough. But he has no desire to close the sefer. So all of the things that pull other people, he reached a point that wasn't pulling him. His only challenge, he said, was him against himself, against the limitations of his body. And he welcomed the challenge, although he didn't like the illness. But he welcomed the fact of being challenged. So this attitude takes you out of the prison of low self-esteem. It takes you out of all of the things that make your fears so self-definitive. And this is true even for fear of rejection. Even for fear of rejection. The more you accept that whether somebody loves you or not, or admires you or doesn't, none of this changes your essential self, the freer you are. There's a higher level of fear. The higher level of fear is standing in awe. I want you to think, I won't give you a whole minute, I'll give you 15 seconds, and even that'll seem long. I'm telling you, our attention spans are getting like slow, you know, like are getting less and less existent. I want you to think of some person who you really respect. Just 15 seconds. Who do you respect the most? Okay, you're there? Okay, you want that person to think well of you, don't you? Is it because you think they'll do something bad to you if you fail? No. What's the reason their opinion of you counts? Okay, they're credible. So when they say, that's amazing, it's only because it is amazing. So the only judgment that has that level of credibility authentically is Hashem's judgment of you. Yiraschet, which is a much higher level of fear, isn't fear of the punishments that come if you sin. Yiraschet is fear of the self-diminishment that sin represents. So if you're going to be afraid of something, be afraid of diminishing yourself. So I sometimes have this fantasy. Here we are, right after Tchias HaMesim. Okay, right, everybody gets up. And part of the function of the Yom Din HaGadol that's prophesized is that everybody sees everybody else's life and how it affected everyone else in the world. So forget about the bad stuff. I'm not even going to go there. But even the good stuff. You know when I make do you know what I mean when I say a relatively good choice? Like compared to my capacity, it was like on the right side. But compared to what it should be, it's on the wrong side. So here it is, Thursday night in my kitchen at 10:30. I finished cooking. And I'm just like looking at the kitchen wreckage. You know what I mean? I think, oh, time to clean up, and then we can go to sleep. And the phone rings, and I'm so sorry, I know it's really last minute, but I really, like, I don't have, like, any place to eat this week, because I, like, you know, I just let it go, and then I tried to call my cousin Barbara, but she can't have me this week, and, you know, the madrichot won't even talk to me, because it's, like, so late Thursday night. Now, do I have to be Einstein do I have to be Einstein to figure out what she's telling me? What she's telling me? She's saying, you're stuck! Okay, either you take me or you tell me, gosh, that's a shame you'll have no food all Shabbos. I mean, you know what? Okay, so that's it. But don't feel pressured. Okay, so... So I said, oh, okay, so you can come, but really in the future, I have like my fakey smile on as though she's in front of me. Okay, but in the future, like it's really much better if you could make your plans by Tuesday, because you know, what if I wouldn't have been home? Like, what would you have done then? I mean, what would you, like, what, okay. So now imagine that little scenario being played in front of Avraham Avinu. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? And that's already when I made a good choice. Okay, clear. So, you know, that kind of embarrassment isn't because, what's Avram going to do to me? He's going to say, no, 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 that's not going to happen. It's just who he is and who I am. The contrast there is so discomforting that it's a source of humiliation. So it says, this is the kind of fear we should have. Fear of self-diminishment. Fear of not being what God wants us to be. So you have to let your mind inform your heart. That's the only thing to be afraid of. Okay, so it's very easy to dissect other people's lives. It's very easy. I'm going to do that anyway, even though I realize I really don't know this person, I really don't know their choices, and I shouldn't make any judgments. But I'm going to give you someone's life as an example anyway. Okay, you all remember that a number of years ago, there was a scandal in which in Muncie somebody was selling non-kosher meat as though it was kosher. You remember this. And when all of the rubble sort of, you know, was cleared away, turned out that the man was under enormous financial stress, and had taken loans in the gray market. And when you take loans from the bad guys, they don't say, well, if you can't pay, we'll understand. It's not what they say. They make real threats, and they often keep their threats. That doesn't mean he was right. Well, he had other options, going to the police, going to the tzedakah organizations, whatever it was. Okay, but the bottom line is that he was afraid. Did you see where this is so? If he would have been able to see life through a different prism, he would have been less afraid. I want to tell you now the other prism. What I'm telling you next is a true story. The late Lubavitcher Rebbe, not the one who died, I think it's now 14 years or something like this, I don't remember how many years ago, but his predecessor, was a Rebbe in Russia during the Stalin era. Which, if you're going to be something somewhere, this is like, it's a bad career choice. So he and other important Rabbanim, Rav Chatzka Levramsky, amongst others, put together a whole system of underground schools for children, where they can go to certain safe houses and be taught by people who are basically taking their lives in their hands, seeing that kids would learn. There were tens of teachers involved. I think that the number was something like 74. I don't remember the number of teachers, but it was a high number. So anything that involves tens and tens of people in the end is going to be leaked. So there was a leak, and he was arrested. And his interrogator, now in the bad old days of communism, realized many of the communists were Jewish. Are you aware of this? So his interrogator, who was a man called Lulav, that was his last name, who claimed that his father was a chassid of the Rebbe's grandfather, okay, was the interrogator, and he told him on the first day, we don't want you, we want the names of your teachers, and we're going to get them from you. The only choice you really have is how much you're going to suffer until you give us the names. In the end, you're going to give us the names. It's up to you to suffer a lot or to suffer less. So he looked at them and he said, I'm not going to give you the names, no matter what you do. So the man was as good as his threat. This wasn't just, it wasn't an idle threat, it was a real threat. So he put him through all of the torments that they had in their repertoire of torments. And the very last thing they tried was, they told him that he was going to be shot. They took him out to a yard that was near the prison. And this is a place where he had seen people executed. They put him on a blindfold, brought a firing squad. They counted, one, two, three, fire, and they fired blanks. Then they took him back into the interrogation room. And he said, tell me now, because next time it doesn't have to be blanks. And he said, I told you on the first day I'm not giving you the names. Now, the interrogator was blown away, not because they couldn't break him, there were other people they couldn't break, but because he was calm. So he expected at worst, from his perspective at worst, a dramatic, I will never, you know, that sort of thing. But I told you the first day, you know, he didn't expect that. So he said, why aren't you afraid of me? I can kill you with this little toy, he said, pointing at his gun. He said, there's a difference between you and me. You believe in one world. I believe in two worlds and one God. For you, everyone is God. You think everyone has ultimate power. I'm not afraid of things. To me, since there are two worlds, there's nothing that could be too bad here. You understand this? That's what not being afraid looks like. So if this man, who I have no right to judge, was be able to maintain that perspective that there's one God, two worlds, he would have been less afraid. So this man has a son who was learning in Israel at the time. So when the scandal came out of the bag, his family knew nothing of this. It was a terrible humiliation, as you could imagine. Could you imagine being his son in yeshiva? So he was so humiliated he couldn't bear to go leave his room. He holed himself up in his room. Rav Nosson Tzvi went to him, opened the door. He didn't wait for the door to be opened for him. He opened the door and he embraced him. And he said, you're suffering. So immediately with those words, he turned the boy around from someone who saw his suffering as his self-definition to someone who saw it as his challenge. So this is a message your mind has to give your heart. But there's another core emotion. The other core emotion is love. So what is love? People will often say, love is admiration. No, mother loves a newborn baby. It's not admiration. It's not giving. It comes through giving, but it's not giving in essence. If a waitress, if a waitress works in Alice's restaurant and she serves the truck drivers bacon and tomato every morning, she doesn't necessarily love them. What love is a feeling of connection. Your mind can give your heart the desire to love. How so? When you start your life, when you're an infant, your world has a very small population of important people. How many? One, just you. Your mother is just feeding apparatus at the beginning. By the time a child is, let's say, five, how many important people are in the world? Well, there's mommy, and who else? Maybe daddy. Maybe grandparents, or not. Maybe siblings, or not. Maybe a carer, or not. Okay, so let's say maybe 5 people, 10 people would be a lot. Okay, let's say, a teenager. How many people do you think are in the teenager's world? There's mommy and daddy, sibs, friends. Okay, so maybe 50 friends? Okay, so now I'm going to ask you another question. I'm not even going to give you any time to think. How many people do you think inhabit your world? How many of you would say 100? I think 100, I don't think that's that. How many of you would say less? Who are really there in the inner circle who you care about? I'm still with me. I didn't move any place since infancy. Okay, but very few people have a very large inner circle. But I want you to contrast that to another thought. When you think about the happiest moments of your life, could you see where there are moments of connection and love? Why do we love anyone? So when you ask people, why do you love the person who you like the best? What are the answers you get? I'm not going to ask you who you like, but I'm going to ask you what you like about them. What do you like about someone who you like? Hey, I'm Mrs. Black Hat.
Me?
There's only one Mrs. Black Hat.
I respect and I admire them. So
why? That's what I'm asking you.
Because they're good people, they're kind people.
Kind, okay. Why do you like the person you like?
Admire.
What do you admire?
Gifts. Something that I might like to do, but I'm not as able, as capable, but I admire them.
So, like what? Okay, kindness. Okay, what do you admire? What do you like the best about the person who you like the best? No, red sweater. It's not really red, it's sort of like brick. I mean, whatever. Okay, yeah. Okay, they're spiritual. Okay, what do you admire? Yeah. They're sensitive. What do you admire? Yeah. They're loyal. Okay, what do you admire? They love. What do you admire? They're funny. Okay, what do you admire?
They make you feel good.
They make you feel good. Notice what you said. All of the traits that you love the most and the person you love the most are spiritual. I even asked this question in Las Vegas, which was risky. And nobody said rich or thin. Okay? Shocking as it may be. So we really love about people, and love is our greatest pleasure, is this, that they reflect Hashem. Your mind has to let your heart know this. Your mind has to tell you that when you like someone who's kind, who has wit or wisdom or loyalty, or who overcomes obstacles, or who's honest, what you're loving is Hashem, as he's manifest through that person's soul. Your mind has to tell this to your heart, because your heart alone won't see it. Once your mind tells your heart, I love God, and I love godliness, then your ability to love people changes. How so? When you know that loving people gives you pleasure, and it gives you the deepest pleasure that we have, then instead of holding up the mirror and looking for the flaw, you'll be holding up the mirror and looking for the person, which changes everything. So what does that mean? How do you see a person? So one of Rav Nachman's most famous Torahs, in Likutei Moharan, if any of you read Likutei Moharan, it's Resh Pei Bet, is he gives us this exercise. Learn to judge other people favorably. That's not his chiddush. Now, judging someone favorably doesn't mean not seeing their flaws. It means, to use his words, you pick up the floor tiles and you find something beautiful as well. You don't have to not see the flaws. There's a stage after you go through all of the judge people favorably stuff, where sometimes a person can't be judged favorably. They are what they are. They did what they did. They said what they said. Is that true? So you look until you see the bigger picture. They're this, but they're also this, and this, and this, and this. And you force yourself to make the choice that when you relate to them, it'll be on the basis of the good things that you see. When you do that, if you're sincere, because people are sensitive to this, if you're sincere, you could get someone to do tshuva without ever talking to them about tshuva. They want to be the person who you're talking to. So if your mind tells your heart that this is a person who I admire for this or for that, and if you look, you'll find something. I believe that they want goodness. I believe in whatever there is that's real in them that's good. That's the level that they're going to relate to you. I want to tell you a story about the Amshenever Rebbe's father. When he came to the United States after the war, he had on him a small treasure. His uncle, who was Rebbe before him in Amshenev, would not leave Europe. He stayed with the Hasidim. He gave his nephew the money of the Kehillah, and he said, wherever Hashem takes you, what we've built here has a message. You have to continue it. It was $1,000 in Polish zloty, and whatever he was through that was attached to his body, he never used it, no matter what kind of need he found himself in. Now, $1,000, even back then, was not enough to build a synagogue. So he was in a quandary. He made a commitment to carry this forward, but he didn't really have the means to. So people told him about the joint. You know what the joint is? It's a charity for helping immigrants. They said, they help you make a new beginning. So he said, okay, I'll apply for aid from the joint. So someone told him, look, if they know you have $1,000, they're not going to give you anything. You have to tell them that you're destitute. Then they help you. If you're not destitute, they're not going to help you. So I should tell them I don't have money. What are you talking about? So I'll tell you what to do. Let's make a kinyan, and whereby you'll give me the $1,000, and I'll get as a matana al menas lahachzir, as a gift on condition that I give it back. So that when you go to the joint, you could say, honestly, I have no money. And then this kinyan is over, let's say tonight at 10, the money reverts to you. So you don't have to tell any lies. But you can get the grant that they'll give you. He said, that's not the way we learned it in Kutsk. So he went to the joint. Someone had made on his behalf an appointment with whichever administrator was in charge of giving grants. He got lost on the way. He was an immigrant. And this is also a true story about the Amshinov Rebbe. He was 3 hours late, which by Amshinov time is like, you know, on the dot. Okay. So he got there at 5 when the office was about to close. So the administrator was a very hard-boiled sort of a person. The person would become very cynical in his role as administrating the joint's money. He reached a point already that he didn't trust the refugees or believe them. They all have money, they lie to you to your face, they think we're just a bunch of schkotzim. Okay, that was his attitude. So when this guy shows in, looking what he looks like, you know, it's as though he has rabbi tattooed on his forehead, 3 hours late for an appointment, he said, you know, the office closes at 5. What time is it? They said, do you want me to come back tomorrow? If you want me to come back tomorrow, I'll come back tomorrow. Now that took him for a spin. What did he expect to hear? It's only 2 minutes to 5, or come on, it's only 11. Okay. He just, what do you want? So that took him to where he didn't expect to go. He says, I don't really need you to come back tomorrow. Let's do it now, but let's do it fast. See, they begin filling out the forms, and they got up to funds and said, and the administrator already put a zero by the amount of money in possession of the applicant. He looked, he said, why did you write a zero? He said, well, you don't have money. None of you admit to having money. So he says, I have $1,000, but I don't have it in dollars. And he told him the exact amount in zloty it is, and I was told that, you know. He said, you have $1,000 and you want to come to us for aid? Well, what are you, crazy? I'm sure that $1,000 was like, let's say, $10,000, say maybe even more. So he said, it's not enough for a synagogue. He says, what are you planning to do for a living? So he said, I'm a rabbi. So he says, there are enough rabbis in Brooklyn. Get a job. So he said, but I made a promise to my uncle. So he says, your uncle? So he said, yeah. I told him that I would restart the kind of synagogue we had in Europe and the lifestyle that represented. And like, he's already rolling his eyes. And he said, you don't understand. And he says, you're right, I don't understand. I don't understand. You're right. So he says, I want to tell you a story. He said, don't you get Talmudic on me. So he said, no, it's just a story. So this is the story he said. He said that back in Europe, once one of the holy important Hasidim in the court was called upon to blow shofar. Did it ever happen to you that you were in Shul on Rosh Hashanah and it didn't quite go? You know what I mean? Like the guy's there with his talus and everybody's, you know. So that's what was happening. It wasn't happening. It wasn't, you know. Finally, he got out the shofar blast. And, you know, they continue the tefillah. And afterwards, the Rebbe went over to him and gave him a big yeshuk. He said, you really did the shofar quite beautifully today. Now, the guy was embarrassed. He thought he was being laughed at. He said, look, I did my best. But he said, no, I'm for real. I'm sincere. So he says, what do you mean? So it says, as you know in Navi, says, called Dimamadaka Yishama, a small still voice is heard. The voice of Hashem is what you hear through the shofar. The shofar is an instrument, but you're a person who knows that voice. That's what we heard. So he said to the bureaucrat, the shofar is no longer. Everything was destroyed in Europe. There's nothing left. I could only carry the voice that I remember. So he said, wait a minute. So he left the room. Now you have to realize that after the war, the Rebbe was seriously tempted to just pick up and leave at that moment. His experience with bureaucrats was not good. He thought, who knows, maybe he's going to bring the police, maybe it's illegal to bring in money, maybe there's some kind of tax. He came back with 9 other Jews like himself. He said, I want you to give us a blessing because you're real. We'll be your first minion. So that's what it looks like. If you see the other person as a godly person, that's how they'll see themselves. And you can change them without a word about tshuva. But your mind has to inform your heart that you want to love. It has to move from your mind to your heart to your actions. Why? So, when you talk about loving another person, in Judaism it's very different than it is in other belief systems. If any of you ever had the reason to or opportunity to, and depending on how you look at it, to read some of the literature of other religious philosophies, you'll find a lot about love. But no halacha. It's from the mind to the heart, and that's where it ends. We say, here's how to love. You want to love God himself. It has to be with all your heart, with your soul, your possessions. That means you have to know how to uplift evil, how to redirect it, how to find the good in you and give it hands and feet. That's b'chal levavcha. You have to be willing to make sacrifices. That's b'chal nafshecha. It has to involve your possessions. That's b'chal ma'odecha. You want to love another person. How many of you know the 3 dinim of Avat Yisrael? Lotov. We talk about Avat Yisrael so much and so few people. There are only 3 halachas. It's not like Shabbos where there are 39 halachas and avos and toldos and 3 dinim. You have to speak well of the person you want to love. You have to speak well of them. Not just don't speak badly of them. Yes, speak well of them. Why? Because that takes your desire to see their goodness and what? Concretizes it. Now, obviously, you have to use your common sense. You don't say good things about someone to someone who doesn't like them, to somebody who will yes but you. You're familiar with yes but? So someone who has a difficult relationship. And you don't always have to use the name. But you have to tell the story. So you don't say something like, oh, your mother-in-law is moving in with you. I always found her to be a font of constructive criticism and wise comments. You don't have to say that. But you could tell somebody else. I know a woman who, when she says something, it's on target. For instance, tell the stories. They'll make you love people. The next is you have to give people kavod. What kavod means is taking people seriously. Its opposite is belittling people, trivializing them. You have to come to the recognition that everyone has something to say, that everyone is important, that everyone can tell you something you didn't know. So the way you do that, the way you give somebody kavod, is by eye contact, by listening, by hearing what they want, by noticing. The third halacha is by being physically helpful. I don't mean giving charity. I mean if you see the elderly lady who overbought in the supermarket, she's having trouble getting her stuff to the car, don't stand there and say, gosh, it's a shame that some people lose like upper body strength as they age. Help her. And the reason why that will help you like her is that your act of giving will foster love if that's what you want. Notice the big if. It won't do it by itself. That's why the waitress doesn't like the truck driver necessarily. But if you want to create a bond, it'll work. So now we know what the mind is, how to attach it to the heart, and the significance of bringing it down to action. So I'm going to conclude with this. But, before you escape, I always collect tzedakah, as you know. So I'm going to be passing around three envelopes. Here's what they are. Okay, the first one, I don't know how many people here this will be relevant to, but as most of you know, the mitzvah of learning Torah lishma is a mitzvah from which women are exempt. We learn Torah for its inspiration and for its practical purpose. So we don't have the merit of Torah learning in the abstract. So for those of you who know single women, for those of you who have husbands who don't learn for whatever reasons, possibly good reasons, I want to offer you the opportunity to have Torah lishma. Now, what do I mean by this? Somebody who's on the inside told me that the daily expenses of Miri Yeshiva are $57,000 and plus a little bit more. $57,000 per day plus a little more. What I want to do, and I've already gotten like close to 100 women involved in this, is for women to take on themselves to either raise or give $100. If you have 10 friends, you could raise $100. And if you don't have 10 friends, wonder, why don't I have 10 friends? Okay, whatever. But the goal is that I want to be able to present Miri Yeshiva with a free day that will be dedicated to the women who gave the money to pay for the day. Okay, so I'm going to be passing around an envelope for that purpose. If you wish to give, but not right this, not tonight, because you have to pull the money together, or you want more information, because you could spread this to other people, or you want a tax-free receipt, or you want to know when the day happens, write your email and your name on the back of the envelope, and I'll keep in touch with you about this. Okay, the second envelope is for Neve Kalas. We make them from and try to find them Shidduchim. You pay. That's the shutvus. Okay, would you rather try to find them Shidduchim? No! Okay, the third envelope is for my son-in-law's yeshiva, okay, in Kiryat Sefer, which isn't a full-time yeshiva, it's a yeshiva's Ben Hazmanim in an afternoon program to keep the boys off the streets. So you would make that out if you want to give anything towards that, towards Azriel Glicksman. So the envelopes will be going around presently. Try to not escape until they hit you. Okay, that's it. If you have questions, the time's now. Going once. Okay, yeah? Okay, 1 minute. Linda? Is she here?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah?
Yeah. Could you pass around the envelopes? Do you have them or I have them? I have them. Wait, where's my pocketbook? I put my pocketbook down here somewhere, I think. Maybe. Probably good. Where is this? My pocketbook. I took it in. Wait. It's over there in the corner. Could you pass it to me, please?
Yeah.
Okay. Here they come. Actually, let me do it to three different places. That makes more sense. Okay. Okay, so while the envelopes are going around, who has questions? Yeah?
When you tell children who have real fear and things that really they've heard about happening, you know, you were talking about having them believe in Hashem, but what bad things happen.
Right. So it depends on the age of the child. But even children who are relatively young know that life comes to an end. Okay, so saying we're all here and we're all going to do good things and in the end you get your reward, just like daddy goes to work and he gets paid at the end of the week or the end of the month. Now to get your reward you have to do big things. Then you have to have a tzaddik story in your head about some tzaddik who did some great thing. All great things, even very simple great things, like Rabbi Akiva tried hard to learn and then he learned. Require meeting challenges. Everybody's going to have a challenge. Every single person's going to have a challenge. And being a tzaddik means succeeding when you have your challenge. So don't be afraid, because no matter what happens, you could meet that challenge and succeed. You could be like this one, like that one, like the other one. And children, because they're so shallow, will hear this better than adults will. Okay. The Love Your Schwieger Association meets on February 29th, but only when it's not a leap year. Okay. So, in any case, you have to force yourself to see their good points. Like, as I said, pick up the floor tiles. Is the person kind? Are they generous? Do they give charity? Are they honest in business? Do they try to nurture their family members? Not you, but their real family. Okay. Force yourself to see their good points. Force yourself to talk about it, and it'll come. More questions? That's it. Going once. Yeah, Naz? Not when you already took in how much Hashem kicked. This is an important question. I'm going to repeat her question because it's an important question. How could you not be afraid of people's judgments, but rather only of Hashem's judgments, if to you Hashem is pretty scary? Okay? No, because you've done wrong. So you have to realize that although Hashem will judge us and no one gets away with anything, the purpose of his judgment is only Rachamim. So it says this as follows in Tana Debei Eliyahu. So the Tana meets Eliyahu HaNavi. So we're having dialogue. The Tana says to Eliyahu HaNavi, there's nothing strange in Pirkei Avos. It says, Eizu Ashir HaSameach B'Chalko. No one Sameach B'Chalko. You know anybody, if they had three wishes, they would say, I don't need any wishes? No. So Eliyahu HaNavi answers, so you're absolutely right, no person is completely satisfied, only Hashem is satisfied. So Tana says to Eliyahu, Hashem's satisfied with this world? He gave us a good world, pure souls, and he wrecked everything up. So he says, but there are tzaddikim. What's his line? They're Rishayim. The Rishayim could do tshuva. Or not. Okay. So he said, then people will reach their tikkun, then even in Olam Haba through Gehenna. But in the end, everyone will reach their tikkun. Because Hashem's goal is to have joy in what he created. So his commitment to us is that no matter what it takes, he'll bring us to tikkun. Any more questions? Okay, so that's it. Okay, you're welcome.
I wanted to give it to the mirror. I didn't find the mirror.
Okay.